All right, Acts chapter 15 is where we are. We just tipped over the halfway point to Acts. Did you feel that? Did you feel it? I know you did. And what we get to see today is probably one of the most important pages in Scripture. How do you say that? How do you pick one page out of Scripture, out of the rest, and say one of the most? They're all important. But this one's important. And you'll see why here as we go. Let me give you a running start back up to here, especially those of you who might be new to us today. We're working our way through the book of Acts. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that centers in on him as the Savior of sinners, is going forth from a church in Syria, from a city in Antioch of Syria back in ancient times. And the gospel has gone out with Paul and Barnabas. These are the two missionaries that went out. And they went on their first missionary journey through what is now modern-day Turkey, and they've come back. In fact, let me just go ahead and show you with the map, kind of give you an idea of where we're at. This is the Antioch church in Syria. This is modern-day Syria, and all of this region here is modern-day Turkey. Well, what they did, and you can see a bunch of lines on here, what you need to follow is the one that I put the green dot on. This is their first missionary journey. They sailed across the island of Cyprus, preached the gospel of Jesus across the island, and sailed up to a province, a Roman province called Pamphylia. They traveled 100 miles or so up to Antioch in Pisidia. So there's two Antioch cities. There's the Antioch in Syria, and there's the Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia is a region right here that's not really shown by the map, but it's a part of the greater Galatian region. Paul wrote a letter in the New Testament to these churches that are in these cities here called the Letter to the Galatians. They then traveled over to Iconium, then down to Lystra, over to Derbe, and then they traced their steps back down through Pamphylia, and they sailed all the way back to Antioch in Syria. And that's what we just covered in Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15. And now, let me just remind you, refresh your memory of a couple things from Acts chapter 14, verse 26. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch in Syria. So they made their way back to that Syrian city and their church. And that's the place where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And what we talked about, and we understand what that means, being commended to the grace of God means that they were entrusted by that church to go and preach the gospel of God's grace. That there's unmerited favor in salvation in Jesus and in Jesus alone. You don't do good works to try to clean yourself up. The greatest example of this took place in chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Turn back there with me. This is up in Antioch in Pisidia, the other Antioch. Paul preached this message. He said in verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed. Freed from all things from which you Jews could not be freed through the law of Moses. What Israel had become in Paul's day is a nation of people that said, I am going to obey my way out of God's condemnation. The very law that God gave to them that condemned them before him, Mosaic law, they said, I'm going to use that law and I'm going to obey myself out of condemnation. Give me that law, I'll obey it, I'll do good works according to it, and I will be freed from the condemnation of God. And what Paul preached is this, through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed. No obeying your way out of this condemnation, only by God's grace through faith. The church in Antioch commended them to go and preach that message, and that's what they did. To try to free yourself with good works is useless, is worthless. There's no merit, there's no works that you can accomplish to achieve safety from God's wrath. So Paul and Barnabas were entrusted with that. They were commended to that message of God's grace, and they went. And chapter 14, verse 26 says that they accomplished that work. They accomplished the work of the Holy Spirit on the mission. They planted churches, and those who had believed by God's grace were gathered together in local churches. And look at verse 27. When they arrived at the church, they gathered the church in Antioch together, and they reported all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What God did in that missionary journey was make it abundantly clear that Gentiles, all they had to do was just believe to be safe from God's wrath. That's the message that Paul preached in Antioch and Pisidia. Everyone who believes is freed. Even Gentiles. Everyone who believes is freed. And so this was the Holy Spirit's work. You preach God's grace in the gospel, require them to believe and believe only, and they will be freed from God's condemnation. And God's grace, which requires faith, opened a doorway up for the Gentiles to believe, the non-Jews to believe. And then we stroll into chapter 15. And an attempt is made at this point in the early stages of the church, an attempt is made at this point to shut that door of faith to the Gentiles by some Jews. So what you're going to see this morning is a skirmish in the church, a battle taking place concerning the door of faith to the Gentiles. And the way that some of these Jews were attacking that door that God opened up, that door of faith that he opened up for the Gentiles, the way they attack that door is by attacking grace, God's grace in the gospel. Let me read verses 1 to 12 for you, and then we'll dig into it. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas, with some of the others of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary, it is a must, to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and the Gentiles would believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to those Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us Jews and them Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." And all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would show us how important your grace is in the gospel of your Son today. Lord, we can throw words around like grace and phrases like the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus and to not even know what we're talking about. It becomes something unfamiliar because it's so familiar. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who have it in their mind that they must try to clean themselves up a bit before they come to you so that you will look with favor upon them. Oh God, bring this passage to bear upon them. And let us rejoice in the grace of your Son Jesus, and that everyone who believes is freed freed from your condemnation that we justly deserve. Open our eyes, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this passage all about? It's about a fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles. And number one, that fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles, it began with the defection from God's grace by some Jews. It began with the defection from God's grace by some Jews. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, that some men came. And they came down from Judea. Luke doesn't name them. Luke's not concerned with their specific identity, but what he is concerned with is where they are from. They are from Judea. Judea is the region that is right around Jerusalem. I'll show you that in just a moment back on the map. But they are not from the frontier where Paul and Barnabas just went on the gospel mission. Rather, they are way back in the wake of the gospel, where the gospel has already come from and through. In fact, the region where it began was Judea, which includes and surrounds the city of Jerusalem. So this is shocking. This should be even troubling. That where the gospel has already been, now there's something strange coming from that area. The attack on the gospel of God's grace, it doesn't come from the worshipers of Zeus in Lystra. Remember? It doesn't come from them. They're not threatened. They don't feel that their customs are being threatened. Although they are threatened. They're not the ones coming. It comes from quite a different place, and it comes from quite a different group of people. Verse 1, it comes from obviously Jews. There were some men who came down from Judea. And what they're teaching is very Jewish kinds of things. You must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. They're Jews. You see some other men of the same persuasion like them in verse 5. There were some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. And they said the same thing. It's necessary, it is a must to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. In fact, look over at chapter 15, verse 24. We'll look at this in the near future. The leadership of the church in Israel decides to write a letter to the Gentiles who have believed. And this is what they say in verse 24. Since we, the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, have heard that some of our number, some from us, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So understand where these men came from. They're Jews. They're from Judea. More specifically, they're from Jerusalem. Let's get even more specific. They're from the church in Jerusalem. And I'll even go one more step, because Luke does. They're associated with the apostles and the elders. That's what James says. Now, we didn't send them, but they came from us. There's something going on in the church where it all began, and it's now spreading northward to the Gentiles. And these men are teaching. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. They were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You know what they're saying to these Gentiles who have believed? The church in Antioch in Syria is primarily a Gentile church. Here's what they're saying. I know you Gentiles think you're safe from God's wrath. And I know you just went and preached a doorway of faith for the Gentiles that they too are safe from God's wrath. But you actually are not safe. Unless you are circumcised. You are not safe from God's condemnation unless you obey the custom of Mosaic law and get circumcised. You know what this is? This is works salvation. And it is also this. You are only saved if you become a Jew. That's what they're saying. Circumcision was that outward sign of the covenant that God made with Israel long ago, with Abraham. And then it's brought in and under the Mosaic covenant as well. These men from Judea are lifting up before the Gentiles Jewishness and teaching them that they are not safe from God's wrath until they carry out the primary work and custom of Mosaic Law. Carrying out this work in Mosaic Law just trumped God's grace in the gospel. Well, how did Paul and Barnabas and the church respond to this? Verse 2, there was great dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas dissent from that teaching. They want nothing to do with that teaching. And these men evidently did not back down quickly because there was great dissension and debate. They didn't go away easily, and so it was decided in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Judea. Is that what it says? No, that they should go to Jerusalem. And even more specifically, they should go to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. I think it was clear to Paul and Barnabas from the very beginning where these men came from. I think they knew in verse 1 what James said when he wrote in chapter 15, verse 24, these guys are from us, but we didn't send them. I think Paul and Barnabas knew that from the beginning. This was not a teaching that was drifting aimlessly about in Judea, in the region of Judea. It was actually much, much closer to the steps of the church in Jerusalem. And now there is only one thing to do, and it is not to go to Judea and try to find where it came from. No, it's to go to Jerusalem. And not even that, but it's to go to the church in Jerusalem, and it's to go to the apostles and the elders of that church in Jerusalem, because that's where this came from. Understand this. This is not a church seeking permission from the mother church in Jerusalem. This is a young church defending the gospel of God's grace. And it has to go do that at the mother church. This is a church bravely stepping toward the source of the false teaching to defend the grace of God in the gospel. The daughter of the mother church has to defend the gospel of God's grace on the doorsteps of the mother church. And I think Paul and Barnabas must have hoped that they would not find that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem were actually indeed the source. Nevertheless, that's where they're headed. They're headed to the steps of the church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Let me bring the map back up to you. The map doesn't show Phoenicia, but Phoenicia is a section right along the coast here. It runs basically from Caesarea up towards Sidon and even a little bit north. So they traveled from Antioch on down this way, and when they got into the region of Phoenicia right here, then they also went into the region of Samaria, which is from Caesarea down here towards Jerusalem. Judea is the region. This is the Dead Sea here. It's more maybe difficult to see. But Judea is all of this region to the west of it. So they're up north in Phoenicia first, then down into Caesarea, a little bit less north, and then they finally make their way into Judea and into Jerusalem. And this is very interesting to note what happens in Phoenicia and Samaria. Look at it again in verse 3. They go into Phoenicia, they go into Samaria, and with detail, they describe the conversion of the Gentiles. And all of the brethren rejoice. All of them rejoice. Notice that the further north they are, the further away from Judea, the further away they are from Jerusalem, the easier it is for all of the believers to actually rejoice when they hear with detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Great detail is given, and it was not a cause for great alarm in those regions further up north. It was actually a cause for great rejoicing. There are no protests at all in those two regions recorded when they describe the conversion of the Gentiles. So what happened when they arrived in Jerusalem? Verse 4, they arrived at Jerusalem and they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Very similar. Let me give you all of the details. I'll tell you everything that happened. The word received in verse 4 means it was a warm and hospitable, kind welcome. The church as a whole, the apostles and the elders. I don't know if you noticed, but this is the second time that apostles and elders are mentioned in Jerusalem in the church. It appears that elder leadership is not merely a frontier missions concern, that as they go out, they need to appoint elders in the churches. Remember that in chapter 14? They did do that, but it wasn't just a concern out there. It was also a concern back at the church. And isn't that interesting that what you don't find them appointing out on the mission field is apostles, but elders? In fact, where you do find apostles, you find them supplementing now apostolic leadership with what? Elder leadership. So what's on the expansion and what is not on the expansion? What is growing in number and what is not growing in number? Elders are growing in number. In fact, you can't even start a church out in the mission field without elders, but you can without apostles. And back where there are apostles, you find that there are elders now coming alongside them. It's an interesting trajectory. Verse 4, what happens though? Actually, in verse 5, what happens? There is a protest. They did everything they did up in the other churches in the further north regions. They told everything about what had been going on, but you get to chapter, or you get to verse 5, and you get to Jerusalem, and then there is a protest. Some, verse 5, of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. There wasn't one protest along the way up north. But now, in the region of Judea, no, even more specifically, in Jerusalem, even more specifically at the church, even more specifically in the presence of the apostles and the elders, there's some Pharisees who stand up and say, no, we protest. They are of the sect of the Pharisees, and some of those had believed. What? Can you believe that? That's unbelievable that some of the Pharisees believed. And yet, Acts has hinted at this already, that this kind of thing was going on in the early pages. The religious leadership of Israel did begin to believe here and there. Do you remember in chapter 4, verse 36, Barnabas was a Levite. Barnabas is standing right here. He was a Levite, and that was a huge blow to temple leadership to see one of their own, a Levitical priest, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we are told that a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. They became obedient to the gospel. So now even more temple leadership is becoming obedient to the faith of the gospel. And now we find out in chapter 15 that even some of the Pharisees, some of them, professed faith in the gospel. But it is always wise in your context to let the context determine what the word believe means. Okay? This is very important to understand. The word believe is not this rigid term that can never mean anything else except saving faith. It has a range of meanings, just like it does in our day. Look, there is a difference when I say, I believe I'll have another donut. There's something different than that compared to, I believe in Jesus Christ. We understand that there's a range of meaning for that word. There's a range of meaning here in the original language as well for them. So every time you see it, it does not automatically and only mean saving faith. What's a clear illustration of this? Do you remember anything about this in Acts? Do you remember anything about this? If you go back to Acts chapter 8, there was a magician. His name was Simon. And he was in Samaria. Look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And when they had believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon, this magician himself, believed. But then how he is described a little bit later is anything but as a Christian, as a believer, as a genuine believer. You can drop down to verse 19. He says, give me this authority. Give me the Spirit. I want to be able to do what you guys are doing. And Peter says, may your silver perish with you. Perish is not a word that you would use with a believer. You have no part or portion in this, Peter says to him. This preaching of the gospel, you're not even connected with this. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord. you pray the Lord, Simon, if possible, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Why am I asking you to repent and see if God would forgive you? Because I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You are still enslaved by sin. And what does Simon do? How does he respond? Now you pray to the Lord for me. I'm not going to. It is possible to believe, but to not truly believe. Even the demons, what? Believe. And they shudder. And I don't think that means that we're going to be standing side by side with demons in heaven. You must let your context determine what these Pharisees who have exercised some kind of faith, let it tell us what it means. There doesn't seem to be any reason to see this group of Pharisees really anything essentially different than the group that came in verse 1 up to Antioch. They may not be the same people, but they are definitely of the same persuasion. They equally protest the gospel going to the Gentiles without the addition of works of the law being added. And notice the effect of this. What effect did this have on the church up in Antioch? Look back at chapter 15, verse 24. James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, says, "Since we heard that some of our number to whom we have gave no instruction have disturbed you with words, their words, unsettling your souls." This teaching by these who have professed to believe is an unsettling doctrine. It disturbs the believer all the way down to the soul. And these who have believed, they have some musts in their message. Verse 5, it is necessary, it is a must to circumcise them. Gentiles must be circumcised. It's a non-negotiable must. Believers in Jesus are saying this. People who have professed faith in Jesus are saying this. These Pharisees are not denying faith a place at the gospel table. Do you understand that? They have believed themselves, they say. They're not saying, hey, we're not allowing anybody to believe, you just got to get circumcised. They're not saying that. They're saying it's okay to believe. But there's another chair at the proclamation table, and it's good works. Get circumcised. We believe, and we're circumcised. You have believed, you must be circumcised. In fact, you can't be saved unless you are circumcised and are directed to the rest of the laws of Moses. You see, they're just fine with faith having a chair at the proclamation table as long as there can be another chair there. But at the gospel table, God determines there's only one chair. It's God's chair of grace through faith. You see, what makes this so dangerous and what makes this so unsettling to the souls of those who have believed is not that this teaching is trying to take away faith, but rather what has it done to faith? It's added something to faith, to grace, even a good thing that God came up with for Israel. Get circumcised. So the grace of God here is under attack, but for the purpose of closing the unique door of faith to Gentiles that God opened up. This teaching, which is in the church, it's in the church in Jerusalem. It requires Gentiles to become Jews in order to be saved. That is a defection from God's grace in Jerusalem within the ranks of the church. And now perhaps for the very first time, the apostles and the elders can actually see this for what it truly is. And I don't think we should be too hard on Peter or on James, the half-brother of Jesus, or on John. Perhaps this false gospel could just lie quietly in this very Jewish setting, and it could just kind of blend in. I mean, again, after all, faith is not being forbidden, right? But as soon as the gospel of God's grace left very Jewish settings and went to Gentile regions and it took root in the Gentiles, now this message can't blend in anymore. Rather, the Gentiles need to become the chameleons. You see, the Pharisees were the chameleons. they could take their message that they held to, you have to be circumcised along with faith, and they could blend into a very Jewish setting. But as soon as it went Gentile, that message can't be a chameleon anymore and blend into its surroundings. The Gentiles have to change. And now the apostles and the elders can see this teaching for what it truly is for probably the first time. And so there is a fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles. It started in Antioch, and now the skirmish is on the patio of the church in Jerusalem. And from what we know in chapter 15, verse 24, the apostles and the elders did not commission this message of works salvation, nor did they commission the men. And the church is in the fight of its life. The gospel of God's grace is at stake. And so is the mission of the gospel to the Gentiles as well. If there are two messages, works salvation plus faith, and faith alone, by grace alone, then there are going to be two churches that get formed. So the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles, number one, began with a defection from God's grace by some Jews. Notice, secondly, that the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles, number two, was won through the description of God's grace to the Gentiles. Through the description of God's grace. Verse 7. The debate must have gone on a while because Luke says there was much of it. There had been much debate, Luke says. And at some point, Peter just stood up and he had one of his best days ever. We are so hard on Peter. I'm so hard on Peter. You knucklehead, Peter. And we accent where he falls hard, where he grabs a sword and he swings with precision and cuts off an ear. Look, this is a good day for Peter. This is one of his best days ever. Let's just pause for a moment and reflect on that. Okay, moving on. He brought the debate to an end. Look at verse 7. There had been much debate. Look at verse 12. The people kept silent. Everybody shuts up. This is a good day for Peter. Maybe we should call today St. Peter's Day just for fun. In Peter's mind, the answer to this whole issue of works salvation was put to rest through a thorough description of what God himself did when God brought the gospel of grace to the Gentiles through Peter back in Acts chapter 10. Whatever it is that God did back then is what everyone now should be patterning their message off of and their ministry off of. So, the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles, it began with the defection from God's grace. But the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles is going to be won through Peter's description of God's grace to the Gentiles. I'm going to package this for you, this description, in five statements. Here we go. Number one, works salvation never crossed God's mind at the beginning or from the beginning. Works salvation never crossed God's mind from the beginning. Verse 7. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. Peter's referring back to Acts chapter 10. And Peter says that God made a choice back then. What was the choice that God made? Here it is. He chose then to do what the church in Antioch of Syria and what Paul and Barnabas have been doing. God chose that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. God did not merely choose Peter to be the one to go do that. That's true. Peter is the instrument. But the main idea is God chose the Gentiles to hear and the Gentiles to believe. That's what God did from the beginning. Whose idea was it to go to the Gentiles with the gospel? It was God's idea, Peter says, from the beginning. Who chose that they would hear the gospel? God chose that they would hear the gospel. Who determined what the response to the gospel would be? God did. What did he say the response to the gospel would be? It was to believe. Did God miss the handout from the Pharisees? God did not add works to their response back in chapter 10 when they believed. God did not choose for the Gentiles to believe and to be circumcised so that they could be saved. God did not choose for the Gentiles to believe and then direct them to observe Mosaic law. Works, salvation, never crossed God's mind at the beginning. God's choice was for them to hear the gospel and to believe. Period. And that should have been enough to end the whole debate right there. Whatever is on the mind of these Jews presently, these Pharisees, in regards to the Gentile, whatever is on their mind now that they're preaching, it never crossed God's mind. Back in Acts 10. That should put a hand over the mouth. It should be quiet with that. And you need to know this today. 2,000 years later, it still never crosses God's mind that you must add works to your faith to be saved. It never crosses His mind. Does it cross your mind? Does it cross your mind that you need to do something to clean yourself up? Are you, in just a little bit, not in totality, but just a little bit. I just need to do a little bit to get God to turn and see me with favor. Are you trying to smuggle some good deeds into salvation? That idea was never on God's mind at the beginning. Never. And it is still not on God's mind. Don't let it be on your mind. This is the description of God's grace to the Gentiles that won the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles in the early days. Number two, the second description. Works salvation was bypassed when God gave His Spirit. Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. When God chose that the Gentiles would both hear the gospel and then believe the gospel without any works added, then God did something also. God testified to them. Simultaneously, He testified to them that the gospel is being preached, and they were believing, and at the same time, God was testifying, He was affirming, He was declaring, this is exactly what I want, this is where I'm at, this is what I'm all about, and the proof that you have that He is testifying to this is He gives them Himself, the Spirit of holiness. He gives them Himself. He testified, verse 8, to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, Peter says. And how is God described in this verse? Look at it. God, who knows the heart. I love it. In Greek, it's one word. It just means heart knower. God, the heart knower, testified to them. Where was God concerned to do His work of salvation? At the inner man level, the heart. That's who you are inwardly before God. God was concerned to do His work of salvation right there at the inner man level. He sees the heart and He knows the heart of these Gentiles, Peter says. And knowing that heart, and He knows what that heart needs for salvation, and so God acted. For that heart, He says, that heart needs to hear the gospel, that heart must believe the gospel, and then I must affirm and testify to them, giving myself to them. And Peter says that's the exact same thing that happened to them at the end of verse 8. So these Pharisees who have believed, they aren't looking at the heart. They're not looking at the heart when they bring this message of works salvation, because if they could truly see the condition of the human heart, if they could truly know it accurately, they would never think to command it to do a good work, because it can't. The very fact that they are preaching a message that demands good works in Mosaic law is proof positive they haven't considered the heart. When God looked at the heart of the Gentiles and He decided to testify to them by giving them His Spirit, works salvation was also not on His mind. You know, these guys need to have my Spirit. Let me give them Let me give them some laws, and then I'll give them my spirit. God bypassed work salvation when he gave them himself in salvation. Listen, as sinners who are unholy before God, what you and I need more than anything to be safe before a holy God is his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. He causes conversion. His Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates our mind to understand the gospel. His Holy Spirit is the one who convicts you and me of my sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who then sets us apart once and for all for God, and he sets us apart in holiness. He is the one who indwells us. He is the one who powerfully works to transform us more and more and more each day into the image of Jesus Christ. You need the Spirit of holiness, and God still bypasses your good works when he gives you his Spirit in salvation. He does not require good works from you for you to receive his Spirit. Listen, the Spirit is moved by God, not by your good works. And if you're trying to work for God's favor, you need to understand this, that the Holy Spirit is repulsed by your filthy rags. He was repulsed by mine. I felt like I had to clean up my life. I knew I was not right before God. I knew it. And everything that came to my mind apart from Jesus was, I'll try to make it better. And all of it is filthy rags. This is the description of God's grace that won the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles. Number three, the third description. Works salvation was useless when God cleansed the heart by faith. Verse 9. Peter's on a roll. And, verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, between the Jews and the Gentiles. How did he make no distinction? Cleansing their hearts by faith. Both hearts, both sets of hearts for both people are dirty, alike. There's no distinction. You see, the Pharisees who have believed, they do see a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. When they look at a Jew, they see clearly that the Gentile does not have Mosaic law and is not a Jew. That's the problem in their mind. When God saves a sinner from his wrath, he is not concerned first with ethnicity. He's not concerned with race. He's not concerned with cultural trappings. He's not even concerned with what your gender is. He's not even concerned with what your age is. All are the same before him on the banks of salvation. He makes no distinction between them. And what Peter means when he says he made no distinction between us and them is he means that we are all equally guilty before God. There's nobody who distinguishes himself from the other guilty ones. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, the man or the woman, the darker skin or the lighter skin. We are all without distinction before God. God is not looking at the outward indicators that we use to distinguish people from one another. He's not looking at that. God is the heart knower. And he sees all of the hearts for what they truly are. They are all unclean before him. It doesn't matter what the upholstery is on the outside. The heart is unclean. No distinctions exist anywhere in his mind from Jew to Gentile. And when God saw the dirty heart of the Gentile, what did he cleanse the heart with? Circumcision? Going to the customs of Mosaic law? No. Did he go to them with faith and circumcision? What does it say? He cleansed their hearts with what? Through what? Faith. Faith. Works salvation is completely useless to cleanse a dirty heart before a holy God. Picking up a good deed to do to try to clean your heart is like picking up a dirt clod to try to clean a mud pie. How would that go? You have a mud pie heart, and your good work is a dirt clod, and you're trying to clean it? Good works are useless to cleanse a heart that is filthy in God's sight. God calls that unclean heart to look away from itself in faith and entrust itself to His Son in the gospel. God calls that heart to not trust itself or its own ideas of what good works might be, but rather God calls that dirty heart to abandon itself and trust Him. And that is how your heart is cleansed in salvation, cleansed by faith. And that is the description of God's grace that won the fight for the door of faith to the Gentiles. Number one, work salvation never crossed God's mind at the beginning, from the beginning. Number two, work salvation was bypassed when God gave His Spirit. Number three, work salvation was useless when God cleansed the heart by faith. The fourth description, work salvation only tests God and burdens man. Work salvation only tests God and burdens man. Peter asked the perfect question at this point, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Pharisees who have believed, those of you interested in adding a dirt clod to the mud pie, why do you put God to the test? Peter is saying, can't you see? Can't you see what God chose to do from the beginning when He went to the Gentiles through my preaching? Can't you see God's choice for them to hear the gospel and to believe it? Can't you see that He gave them His Spirit without good works? Can't you see that He cleans the heart by faith and faith alone and not by works? Can't you see who God is as Savior and what He's done? Do you really want to provoke Him now with your message? Preaching this kind of message, clinging to this kind of thinking in your own hurt, is to stick your finger in the eye of God. It's to provoke Him. It's to test Him. God was offended when some in the early church preached a message that was not His message. It tested God's grace. It tested His patience. It tested His mercy. It tested His character, a Savior. What a misunderstanding of who God is to think that He would be satisfied with some dirt clod rubbed up against a mud pie. How, though, did it test God? Verse 10, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. It tested God by placing upon the neck of the disciples a burden. God never intended Gentile nor Jew to put on their own shoulders the unbearable burden of works salvation. It was never God's idea. Never God's idea. Peter says no one has been able to carry that burden throughout Israel's history. Our fathers haven't. We haven't been able to. Now, the Jews had pretty much determined that that was going to be the way of salvation for them. They picked up Mosaic law and they tried to obey their way out of condemnation to be freed. But they did that not because God commanded them, but they did that because they were sinners and they were wrong. And any nation would have been that way. Had God picked the Assyrians, had God picked the Chaldeans, had God picked the Americans, the same thing would have happened. Because we're all prideful and we all like our dirt clods. And we don't think our hearts are mud pies. It tested God. The Jews had become a people who thought their mud pie heart was more like just a semi-dirty cloth. And they thought of their good works like a bar of soap. I can take care of this. I can do this. Give me some more laws, God. I'll do it. And that did not free the Jew. That burdened the Jew with an unbearable load, a load God never intended for them to pick up. Jesus said it. He preached this to a bunch of Jews burdened under works righteousness. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why? Because it's by grace and it's by faith alone, and you don't have to try to do any works to get the rest. Peter says the Jews have never been able to bear that approach to salvation, and so now to drop that approach to salvation upon the Gentiles was once again to test God. And you may feel like this in your own life. You may be one who knows this burden, that you've been trying to clean up your own act before God so that God might turn his head to you in favor. And you think that rubbing a bar of soap on a slightly soiled garment is going to do it for you. If you haven't found out by now, you will soon, that it won't work. God never thought to deal with your uncleanness that way at all. And honestly, God is provoked by such thinking. And honestly, if you haven't found out or not, you're going to find it out soon enough that you are burdened living that way, that you can never be set free from the condemnation that rests over you. This is the description of God's grace. How do you get out from under that burden? That's the last description. Number five, work salvation is totally incompatible with salvation by grace. Verse 11, Peter tells us how we are safe from the wrath of God, from his condemnation that we as sinners deserve because our hearts are unclean before him. He says in verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We're safe through the grace of our Lord Jesus. Here's the way Paul said it back in Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through him everyone who believes is freed. Everyone is freed who believes. Paul and Peter are on the same exact gospel of God's grace page. Peter said it this way, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. For Paul, work salvation was understood on the mission field to be totally incompatible with God's grace and salvation. That is exactly what he preached. And Peter, back in Jerusalem, in the church, he understood the exact same thing. This is good news. This is a good day for the church and for the gospel mission, for the door of faith that has been opened to the Gentiles. Do not try to smuggle good works into salvation. Because God has a much better screening system. And it requires you to come and empty out all of your pockets of all of your good works. And then he cleanses the heart as you stand. It's kind of weird thinking that. Anyway. God has a much better way to see your heart. And from that dirty heart, he calls you simply to trust his Son and what his Son did at the cross, and you, as you believe, are forgiven. Forgiven. And the minute, the second, a good deed is added to that faith, grace is no longer grace. Favor that is merited is not grace. And God does not have any favor for you that you can merit. But he is abundant in favor that he just likes to give to everyone who believes. Entrust yourself to his Son to forgive you. Entrust yourself to his Son to cleanse you so that you can be safe with God in Jesus Christ. How does this all end? Verse 12, all of the people kept silent. The church is silent, which means that the Pharisees are silent. For now, they're going to come back. What else could anybody say after that? No one from the church in Jerusalem is interested in talking at this point. They just want Paul and Barnabas to keep talking. And so they do. And in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas were talking and the church was listening as they were relating with what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So the door of faith to the Gentiles that God's grace opened remains open because the apostles defended God's grace and they shunned works salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice at this message as a church. Lord, it is good for our own souls to come back. Those of us who do believe and have believed, it is good for us to come back to this message and to clarify once again that our belief did not have any partners with it in coming to salvation, did not have any good works associated with it. But it was faith alone, by your grace alone, and we were safe with you. And Father, I pray for any here this morning who, maybe it's some kids and some families, maybe it's a parent whose son or daughter is a part of the church, and they can see the Christian cultural rules that we have that are important, that are good. But I pray for that one, Lord, who might be under the impression that they need to do some of those things also while they believe in order to be right with you initially. And I pray, God, that you would help them to drop that wrong thinking. I pray, God, that they would not go another day testing you, thinking wrongly about you, thinking wrongly about how bad their heart really is and about how worthless their own good deeds are before you. And I pray, God, that they would have right thinking, turn away from their own unclean hearts to your Son Jesus and be forgiven through faith. And that you would free them through faith. Oh God, help us to lift up our hearts now as we sing. Help us to magnify your grace to us in the gospel. Thank you for being a kind Savior. And we pray in your name. Amen.